The following message, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, The Existence and Attributes of God, Part 5, is the 21st in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 9, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, in our studies in the confession, we're coming every other week in the evening to take up the confession of faith. And for several sessions, we have been studying together the subject of the doctrine of God. In chapter 2 of the confession, if you do not have a copy of the confession, you will find it in the back of the hymnal. The particular section that we are studying is on page 671 of the hymnal. But just by way of review for a few minutes together before coming to the new material for tonight, in this section of the confession, as it treats of the doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity, there are three paragraphs. The first paragraph dealing with the existence and the attributes of God. That's the paragraph we're presently considering. And then once that paragraph is finished, we'll move forward to paragraph 2, which is God's relation to his creatures. And then in paragraph 3, we take up specifically the subject of the Trinity or the triunity of God. But now in this first paragraph, we have been considering together the doctrine of the existence and the attributes of God. And thus far, we have opened five separate sections of this paragraph. First of all, looking at the subject of the singularity of God. The Lord our God, the confession says, is but one only living and true God. And then moving from the doctrine of his singularity, that he alone is God and that there is none like him, we move then to the independence of God, whose subsistence is in and of himself. And then to his incomprehensibility, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Then the confession moves from those statements about the singularity, the independence, the incomprehensibility of God, moving then to the subject of God's spirituality, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And then the final section of this paragraph deals with the infinity of God in his attributes or his characteristics. And under this heading, we have looked thus far at God's immutability, that is, his infinite sameness, his immensity, his unlimited presence with reference to space, and his eternity, his unlimited presence with reference to time. Who is immutable, immense, eternal. And we also closed last time by noting that once more in the confession, twice in this paragraph, there is the note struck of God's incomprehensibility. That because he is infinite, because he is unlimited in his being, unlimited in his attributes, that truly indeed to finite creatures such as ourselves, he is truly incomprehensible. We may know many things about him. We may know him in the ways that he has revealed himself, but even in the ways that he has revealed himself, we cannot know him comprehensibly. We cannot understand the living God. We cannot box him within our minds and our understanding. But now we come tonight to take up further in this paragraph three more attributes of God, three more aspects of God's character, each of which is marked by his infinity or his unlimitedness, or by the fact that he is unrestrained by anything outside of himself. I'll remind you that the little phrase, every way infinite, that's found in the middle of this paragraph, is a phrase not found in the Westminster Confession. This is a phrase that comes from the First London Confession, and it appears that the framers of our confession thought so highly of that phrase that they brought it over and placed it in the middle of its statement about the attributes of God, and I think deliberately so, to simply indicate that in all that is said about God, there is the confession that indeed, in his person, in his attributes, he is indeed every way infinite, every way unbounded, that he is high above the heavens indeed. But now tonight we're going to look at three things together, and then God willing next time we'll finish this paragraph. But tonight we're going to look at God's omnipotence, that is his unlimited power, his holiness, his unlimited moral purity, and his wisdom, what I'm calling his unlimited mind. But first of all, God's omnipotence or his unlimited power. The term that occurs very frequently in the scripture and the term that appears in the text that is cited in the confession at this point, Genesis 17:1, the term Almighty expresses the idea that God possesses all might or all power, unlimited power indeed, as an essential attribute of his existence. That he is not a being who is limited in any way as to his might or his strength or his ability to do whatsoever he pleases. That he possesses unlimited power. Now that concept is indeed incomprehensible to us, yet we instinctively know that it must be so. That the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who rules all things according to the counsel of his own will, that God must be unlimited in his power. We deduce that from the things that he does. And yet the scripture does not simply leave us to deduce these things. It is very explicit in its declarations of them. The term Almighty expresses the idea that God possesses indeed all might or unlimited power as an essential attribute of his person. And for this reason, because he has unlimited power, he can do whatever he pleases. And nothing, absolutely nothing, is too hard for him. Now, none of us fit into that category. God is unique in that category of being. There are many things that we may desire to do. There are many things that we may wish that we could accomplish. But there are many things that are utterly beyond our ability to do. Likewise, there are many things that are simply too hard for us to do. We cannot accomplish them. We do not have the strength to bring them to pass. But never is that the case with God the Almighty, with El Shaddai, God Almighty. If you'll turn to Genesis 17, the text that is cited, we're going to look at a series of passages. There's a sense in which the theme of God's omnipotence is a theme that is pervasive in the scriptures. It is associated with all of his works. You find his omnipotence spoken of with relation to creation, that he who has created all things is unlimited in his power, that the creation is a manifestation of that. When the Bible speaks of his providence, of his ruling those things that he has made, likewise his omnipotence or his unlimited power is brought into the picture. And especially when the Bible speaks of that great work of salvation which the Lord has wrought, the very pinnacle of his works, that is saving sinners from condemnation and judgment, that there again his power, his power especially is manifested in the resurrection of his Son and in the promise of resurrection to those who believe in his Son. His almighty power is brought to bear. So there's a sense in which we could move from Genesis to Revelation and not exhaust the number of passages that deal with the subject of God's omnipotence. It's one of those givens in the scripture, apart from which there is no understanding God's works. If we don't understand him to be a being of this, with this virtue of unlimited power, then we cannot account for the works that he does. But now let's look, first of all, again, when the confession cites scriptural evidence, it simply does so representatively, sometimes laying hold of an epitomizing text, or sometimes laying hold of a text that leads us into other texts by way of reference. But in this place, it takes us to God's dealings with Abraham. And in Genesis 17 and verse 1, we read that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." And in this context, the Lord makes a promise to Abram. He says, "I will make a covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Abraham is 99 years old. He and his wife Sarah are past the age of producing children. They have no children. And yet the Lord comes to him and he makes an oath-bound promise to him. He makes a covenant with him, promising him that he will multiply him exceedingly. Well, standing behind that promise and its fulfillment is not Abraham and Sarah's power. They have no power or ability to bring that glorious promise to pass. But God has the power as God Almighty to bring, as it were, life from that which is dead. "I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." And so this promise in which the Lord promises to bless Abraham, this promise in which he takes him into covenant, and of course he goes on, he has already spoken of these things on earlier occasions, but promises in which he promises him the land of Canaan, this promise is backed by nothing short of the unlimited power of God. There is nothing that can restrain this promise from coming to pass. For the one who promises possesses unlimited ability to do what he has said. And as you move along in the text, you'll know that the Lord appeared to Abraham again on another occasion, and this promise is repeated. And on that occasion, his wife Sarah laughed. She could not conceive. No pun intended. She could not wrap her mind around, if I could put it that way, she could not wrap her mind around how she was going to be the mother of nations, how she could be exceedingly fruitful. And so we read in Genesis 18, verses 13 and 14, or backing up to verse 11, the statement is made explicitly. Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the answer is no. If he possesses unlimited power, then by default, there is nothing too hard for him. There is nothing beyond the boundaries of his power that he cannot accomplish it if he simply wills it. And so, in the case of Abraham and Sarah, God appears to them as God Almighty. His unlimited power to fulfill his word is clearly illustrated and exemplified in his dealings with them. But then if you'll turn over to Jeremiah 32, again, there are many, many texts we could look at together, but I think two or three will make the point. Jeremiah 32, this is the occasion where the Lord on the very eve of the captivity in Babylon. The Babylonians are coming. They're taking away the people in the land who hold property. They're taking the people who are not only wealthy, but those who are skilled, the artisans, the scholars. They're taking away the aristocracy. They're taking away anyone who represents any kind of long-term threat to their rule of the land. And they're deporting them off to Babylon. And this, of course, is in a context in which Israel has inheritance laws given to them by the Lord. And as one of those inheritance laws, that you can sell your inheritance, but it has to be to a relation. It has to be to someone in your family. And Jeremiah finds himself in a case where his uncle's son, Hanamel, has come to him wanting to sell a piece of property. He says, "You have the right of redemption, Jeremiah." And of course, the common wisdom in that setting is, well, why would anyone want to buy a piece of land and exchange hard currency, whatever form that might be, whether it be in gold coin or silver coin or whatever the currency was? Why would one turn over liquid capital for a piece of land that I'm never going to be able to use? That within a very short time, the Lord has said that I'm going to be carried off to captivity. Why would I purchase a piece of land? And we can understand the reasoning. And yet the Lord tells Jeremiah to purchase this piece of land. Not only to purchase it, but to engage with all the legal procedures needed to register the deed, to make sure that there is a record, that that deed is protected, it is stored away safely, so that at the end of the captivity, that the land can be claimed. All right? And then we find the Lord speaking, or Jeremiah and the Lord, the conversation between Jeremiah and the Lord, beginning in verse 32. We'll begin the text in verse 16 of chapter 32. "Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord." Here's the confidence of Jeremiah. Wouldn't you love to have this confidence in every business dealing that you do? "Then I prayed to the Lord, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts.'" Jeremiah has been told by the Lord to purchase this piece of land, and he does so with absolute confidence because he knows the Lord is able to bring him or bring his heirs back to receive this piece of property, that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Yes, as a prophet, he knows they're going into captivity. The Lord has told him that. He knows that that is a fait accompli. They are going into captivity. Nothing will restrain the hand of God. They will not be able to hold off the Babylonians. They're going into captivity. If there ever was a bad real estate market, this is it. But the Lord says to him, "Buy the land. I'm going to use it as a proof of my power." And so Jeremiah buys it, and Jeremiah acknowledges, "Lord, on a purely business level, this doesn't make a bit of sense. But you are the mighty God, the Lord of hosts. There is nothing too hard for you." He is absolutely confident. And then moving on in the chapter, after Jeremiah's prayer, the Lord speaks to him. Verse 26, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?'" So Jeremiah has confirmed by the word of God again this basic feature of God's character, that indeed, Jeremiah, I am who you believe I am. You believe to me to be the Lord of hosts. You believe that I am the creator of the heavens and the earth, that I am the God of all flesh. I am the Lord and sovereign and ruler of all the heavens and the earth. And indeed, Jeremiah, there is nothing too hard for me. And then in Daniel chapter 4, we'll come back to this passage to make another point later on in the evening. But in Daniel chapter 4, the context is one in which Nebuchadnezzar, who regarded himself as the most powerful ruler upon the face of the earth, and indeed amongst human rulers, he was the most powerful ruler on the earth in that generation. He ruled over this massive empire. He regarded himself as having de facto unlimited power. There was no one who said no to Nebuchadnezzar. There was no one who said no to the king of Babylon. And yet he was lifted up in his pride. And God decided to humble Nebuchadnezzar, decided to teach him a lesson about power, and to teach him a lesson about sovereignty and about rule and kingship. And so the Lord humbles Nebuchadnezzar. He sends him out into the field, virtually as a raving lunatic, to eat grass like a cow. And the Bible says that for several seasons that he was exposed to the elements, that his fingernails and his toenails, etc., grew to look like bird's claws. A man completely, God took his mind from him. Here is this man full of himself, and God just takes his mind from him to teach him. And we read that Nebuchadnezzar indeed learned the lesson, so that we come in verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar was used to thinking of himself as having unlimited power, but there was nothing he could do to stay the hand of God. There was nothing he could do to preserve his sanity when God took it from him. And he came when God gave him his understanding back. The Bible says Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged that indeed the Most High rules. And his name is not Nebuchadnezzar. He rules and he does his holy will. He is able to do according to his will in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. Well, these passages, other passages, passages which speak of God's nothing being impossible with God. Mark 10 and verse 27. And then one other passage, I don't have it in my notes, but it just came to my mind. I remember hearing this quoted just last week in a Christian school assembly. And I always get a little twinge when it's quoted because I know it's being misquoted in the way that the translation is handled. Now, this is in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and makes promise to her that she, a virgin, will bear a child. And this is utterly beyond Mary's comprehension. Not just that she, a virgin, should bear a child, but that the child should be the Messiah, that he should be the one that they've all looked for. Behold, the angel tells her, verse 30, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, now to her this is incomprehensible. She cannot discern any way that such a promise could come to pass. Nothing that the angel has said fits into her understanding of how things happen. She says, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who created the heavens and the earth, you see, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. And then he gives her an object lesson in things impossible. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. Elizabeth was barren, unable to bear, yet God has opened her womb. A thing that is impossible, yet he has done it. But now verse 37. And here the English translators, I think, have stubbed their toes. For with God, nothing will be impossible. That's not what the text says. It literally says, no utterance of God is devoid of power. No utterance of God is devoid of power. That when the word goes forth from the mouth of the living God, it goes forth attended by his infinite power, so that whatever he has uttered is certain to come to pass. And Mary is to have her faith strengthened. She is to be confident that the thing that has been said to her will come to pass, because the Lord has spoken it, and no utterance of the Lord is devoid of power. Even as he spoke and created the heavens and the earth, even as it is his word that sustains all things, even as it is in his speaking that he will raise the dead, so in his speaking he has spoken of this thing that is to happen to her, and she is to be confident in the power of God. All right, God's omnipotence, his unlimited power, and standing behind the salvation that is proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, likewise, is the infinite power of God. It is that power which will raise us from the dead and place us indeed upon the throne with Christ to reign forever and ever. And then the second attribute we're going to look to tonight is God's holiness. Again, let's take the confession of faith. Again, we're only skimming over these themes. We can't really park here. Any of these themes could keep us literally for months. But the confession, after it says Almighty, then that little phrase, every way infinite, that we've already considered, but now most holy, God's unlimited moral purity. Now again, this expression, as it were, summarizes a massive amount of biblical material. The theme of God's moral nature, the theme of his moral character is pervasive. It's on virtually every page of Scripture, every section of Scripture. God is set before us as the one who is high and holy. And the Bible tells us that in this aspect of his being, in this aspect of his character, that he is separate from all that is sinful, separate from all that is impure. The word holy most basically means that which is separate. And in the scriptural use, it most commonly has reference to being separated from sin or moral defilement or moral impurity. And so when the Bible says that God is holy, it means that he is sinless. That is, he is separate from all sin. That he is morally clean and pure. He is undefiled in his character, unpolluted in his behavior. He is morally upright. He is righteous. And he cannot even be tempted to sin. He is impeccable. These are the things that go into God's holiness. And in this aspect of his character, as with his presence, as with his power, as with all of his attributes, he is unlimited in his holiness. He is perfect in his holiness. He is without blemish in his holiness. And this sets him apart from every other being that exists. Now, the key text, the text that is cited, is found in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, a passage that I hope someday to have the courage to preach on. There's some texts that every time I look at them, I come away thinking I can never preach on that text. Not because it isn't true, but simply from the sense that I'm standing on such holy ground. And again, no pun intended. But such holy ground that who can do justice to a text like this? In the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Here's this majestic sight of God that Isaiah is permitted to have. He sees the God whom he loves and serves, exalted and lifted up, seated upon his throne, arrayed in a royal robe. And above it stood seraphim, these mysterious creatures. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, here was the theme of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. The image is an awesome scene. It's an astounding scene. And Isaiah's response to this scene, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. All that God was in his holiness, Isaiah, as he looks at himself, he says, I am not like him. I am unclean, a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy. God's holiness appears to be from a passage like this, and there are other texts that would confirm it, that it seems to be the most conspicuous of all of God's attributes to those who stand in his presence. The thing that strikes them most is his holiness, that he is utterly pure, undefiled, sinless. And then in 1 Samuel 2, a passage that is amazing in the things that Hannah says in this prayer. I preached on this as part of the Old Testament snapshot series some years ago. I had occasion in Australia back in June to take up this passage with a group of ladies there in Queensland. But there's, as Hannah is praying, she's praying this prayer of thankfulness and worship to God for the marvelous thing that he has done for her in opening her womb, in coming forth to stand by her, as it were, in a righteous cause. And she prays with these words, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And then she goes on and opens these great themes. But notice this language. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. He is unique in his unlimited, absolute, perfect moral purity. Unique in his perfect righteousness. Unique in what he has done, and therefore he is a unique rock. He is one upon whom his people may trust and depend and rely because he is holy. Yes, he has unlimited power. But what a fearful thing it would be, brethren, if that unlimited power was not joined to unlimited holiness and righteousness and purity of character. So that when He speaks, not only can we be confident that He can do what He says, but we can be confident He will do what He says. For He is holy and pure and cannot be false. And then Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4 and verse 17. Now Eliphaz is trying to bring Job under conviction of sin. He does not understand the nature of God's dealings with Job, but yet many of the things, as we've seen on other occasions, many of the things that Job's friends say are true nonetheless. They just don't happen to be true about Job. But on this occasion, Eliphaz makes this statement: can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? And the answer is no. That God is unlimited in His purity. He's unlimited in His righteousness. And in order for a man to be more righteous than He, then man, mortal man, would have to attain to a perfect personal integrity and righteousness. He is unlimited in His holiness. And then Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk cannot understand. He confesses that he does not understand the ways of God. The triumph of the wicked over the righteous seems to be out of step with what he understands of God. And he expresses, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for destruction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Habakkuk cannot understand how the things that God is doing in the judgment that's coming upon His covenant people, he can't understand how that comports with God's utter purity and God's utter righteousness. And yet he recognizes that it is with that attribute that God manifests His greatness and His glory, that God is indeed my God, my Holy One. That you are the one who is holy and lifted up. Indeed, you are the one who are of purer eyes than to behold evil. Here is an emphasis again on the unlimited holiness and righteousness and purity of God. And then the letter of James. James chapter 1 and verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." Not only is God sinless, He is impeccable. He cannot be tempted to sin. He cannot sin. It is among the few things that God cannot do. He cannot sin. Unlimited in His purity and holiness. And then perhaps the text of greatest relevance to us in our practical lives, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 13. "Therefore," Peter says, "gird up the loins of your mind." Remember, we talked this morning, I expressed this morning that Christianity is to be a thinking religion. that we are to meditate upon the things of God, that we are to use the mind. We're not just to engage the heart. The heart's to be engaged, but the mind is to be there engaged so that our emoting, if you will, is thoughtful and it is biblical. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." That statement sets the perfect holiness of God as the standard by which we are to regulate our conduct. Now, we will never, this side of the grave and this side of God's glorifying work, we will never attain to that perfect level of holiness. But nonetheless, the Lord sets it there before us. He sets there His own holiness as the goal, the standard to be aimed at. God's unlimited moral purity. And then finally tonight, let's look at God's wisdom. We've considered His omnipotence, His unlimited power, His holiness, His unlimited moral purity. And then third, His wisdom, His unlimited mind. The words of the confession are the words, the simple words, most wise. And they mean that God possesses unlimited knowledge, unlimited understanding or discernment, unlimited wisdom. He knows everything that may be known concerning every object and every subject which exists. There is nothing beyond the scope of His knowledge. He knows everything that is to be known concerning every object and every subject exists. Whatever the subject may be, He knows it exhaustively. He knows everything that has to do with that theme or that object. And He also has an accurate and an exhaustive self-knowledge. He is comprehended by Himself, though He is not comprehended by us. He is comprehended by Himself. He has a perfect, exhaustive self-awareness. He understands everything. He has not only all the data, He has not only that level of knowledge, but He has infinite discernment so that He understands everything in its proper relation to everything else and its proper significance in the midst of everything else. From eternity to eternity, across the broad scope of all that exists, He knows everything. And in that, He is utterly unique. But beyond that, not only does He possess infinite knowledge of the data, an infinite discernment of the proper relationships between every bit of the data or everything that exists, but He has indeed, He uses that knowledge, He uses that understanding to act wisely and properly. Most wise. Now that's amazing, isn't it? At best, we may master some bit of some area of science or some subject, English literature, whatever it may be. At best, we may attain to what among men is an impressive level of knowledge and understanding of those things. But the truth be told, even then, we've only scratched the surface. But the Scripture tells us that God knows everything. He knows everything about everything. He has perfect discernment and He has perfect wisdom. So that knowledge regulates His use of His power. It regulates the outgoing of His love, that knowledge and discernment and wisdom. He always loves wisely. He always judges wisely. Everything He does All of his works, the scripture says, are done in wisdom. Sometimes we don't act wisely. Sometimes even in areas where we are judged by others to be competent, and perhaps are competent, yet we don't always act wisely. But here's the glory of God. Not only is he competent in every area, not only is he discerning in every area, he acts wisely in every area. He never makes a mistake. He never does anything that is imprudent or incautious. Most wise. And we see this displayed indeed in all his works. Turn with me to the book of Psalms 104. Again, here's an area like God's power and his holiness, where literally we could range from Genesis to Revelation and not exhaust the passages that would illustrate this theme. But there are certain passages found in the scripture that seem to be, as it were, high water marks. Here's places where these things are said with such crystal clarity. Psalm 104 is one of those places. In this place, the psalmist, and on this occasion, the psalmist is not identified for us, but in this place, the psalmist is praising God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. Here's something of the theme that we saw this morning in Psalm 145. He goes on to describe the work of God in laying the beams for the chambers of water, who makes the clouds his chariot, walks upon the wind, laid the foundations of the earth, sends the springs into the valleys, etc., waters the hills, causes the grass to grow, etc. All of these wondrous works of God, these blessings that are poured out upon us in great richness. And he comes in verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works? They are of great variety. God's got his hand, as it were, in everything. How manifold are your works? Wherever I turn, I see there displayed your greatness. I see there displayed your majesty and your glory. I see your power on every hand. I see indeed your greatness on every hand. How manifold are your works, but I see something else. In wisdom, you have made them all. Whether I consider your works on a cosmic scale, or whether I consider your works on a microscopic scale, everywhere I look are displayed there your wisdom. Most wise. Most wise. And then, likewise in Psalm 147. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts. He heals the brokenhearted. Binds up their wounds. Now notice what he says, verse 4. This is amazing. An amazing statement. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Did you ever stop and think about that little statement? That's an amazing statement. The astronomers that have lived in the history of the earth have managed to single out and identify a very small fraction of the stars that actually exist in the universe. Most of them don't have names that have been recorded. In fact, you can have a star named after you. I think there's some place, there's a website, pay $10 and they'll record a star in your name. Whoopee. But a bare fraction, only a bare fraction, small fraction, have even been discerned to be separate stars. There are galaxies upon galaxies in which no separate individual stars can be discerned. Yet There are billions of stars in those galaxies. The Bible says he counts the number of the stars. And marvel of marvel, he calls them all by name. Now that is infinite knowledge, brethren. That is incomprehensible knowledge to us. But yet that is the God with whom we have to do. Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. If he has all the stars counted and named, if he knows the hairs on your head, which he does, his understanding is infinite. From the sublime to the ridiculous, all right, he understands everything. He is infinite in his mind. Our minds are so terribly limited, brethren, I think too often we forget that or ignore that fact. But the truth is, we're all pea brains compared to Jehovah. We all have microscopic minds compared to the Lord. He is infinite in his understanding. Then Proverbs 3. We'll look at Proverbs first. Proverbs 3. 19 and 20. Again, focusing on the subject of God's wisdom with reference to his works. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. By wisdom, by understanding, by knowledge. All that we see is not the result of blind chance and random, unregulated chemistry. It is the fruit of wisdom and understanding and infinite knowledge. Then Isaiah 40. We looked at this passage just very briefly this morning, but the Lord challenges or issues this challenge, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One, the separate one? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? In other words, it's inconceivable that the God who knows the names of every star should not be aware of your case and your situation. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. There's a challenge in those words that this is such a basic attribute of God that we ought to perceive it. Have you not heard? Do you not understand? His understanding is unsearchable. One of those things that, as we behold the things that he has made, it's one of those lessons that ought to be easy for us to learn. It's meant to be easy to learn. And then Isaiah 55, just a few pages over. Verses that in my own Christian life have had a special place in reminding me always with whom I am dealing. And when I speak of God and when I seek to represent His Word before God's people, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Infinite, infinite, brethren, in His understanding. How far are the heavens above the earth? Can such a thing be measured? The distance is infinite. And we are to understand that that's the kind of distance between His mind and our minds. That His mind is the mind of a being who is utterly incomprehensible to us. And yet we are not incomprehensible to Him. He knows us altogether. And then I'll simply cite the passage. We'll look at one more passage in the New Testament beyond this one, but Romans 11:33. Again, we have come to this passage this morning, or we came to this passage this morning to speak of God's unsearchable greatness. Romans 11:33, let me find the text. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Now, at this point, Paul is not reflecting on creation. That statement would indeed be true. It would be a proper thing to say if one were thinking of the theme of creation. It would be a proper thing to say if one were considering the theme of God's providence. It would be proper to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." But in this place, Paul is speaking of God's great work of salvation, His work of saving sinners. And there is displayed those same attributes that are displayed in creation, that are displayed in providence. There His power, there His wisdom, there His holiness, there all the rest of the attributes that we are yet to take up in this study of the confession. All of His attributes are displayed in His great work of salvation. It is the greatest of His works. Far greater in His own estimation than the creating of the heavens and the earth. He speaks of it as the very pinnacle of those things that He has willed to do. And here Paul, in reflecting, he's opened up for a number of chapters this great theme of a justification by faith. This salvation that God has wrought, the design that He has made, a design in which He can be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. And Paul, as he comes to the end of this doctrinal section, his own heart is simply moved to utter these words of praise. "Oh, the depth of the riches." Think of that expression, the depth of the riches. No bottom to it. This is a mine that cannot be mined out. Here is a vein of ore that cannot be exhausted. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who is first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." It is the God of infinite wisdom, the God of infinite discernment, the God of infinite knowledge, who is the Savior of sinners. And for this sake, He ought to receive all the glory for the salvation of any sinner and for the salvation of every sinner. And then one last passage, many other passages that could be cited, but our time is gone. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. And here the doctrine of God's knowledge becomes very, very practical in terms of day-to-day living. Even as the doctrine of God's holiness, when we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, is brought to bear on how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to be holy as He is holy. But here in 1 John 3, we have a practical demonstration of or a practical use of God's knowledge, that is to help regulate our behavior towards one another. In verse 16, John says, 1 John 3, by this we know love, because he laid down, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ, in his sin-bearing death, not only accomplished redemption for his people, but he also set an example of a willingness to suffer as the fruit of love for one's brethren. And that's John's point. The meaning of Christ's death is not exhausted by the atonement. That is certainly the pinnacle, that's the heart of the Bible's message about the death of Christ, but the meaning of his death and the meaning of his self-sacrifice is not exhausted by the theme of the atonement. It is set here before us as an example that we are to imitate in terms of our own self-giving by virtue of love of the brethren. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then John goes on to speak in very practical terms, in terms of our material possessions. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, that is, who says to his brother, be warm and be filled, but gives him nothing needful for the body, who wishes him well and sends him on his way, but does nothing of any practical use to assuage the man's need, to take care of his hunger, his thirst, his need for clothing, whatever the need may be, but he sees his brother in need, and instead of having a largeness of heart such as is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a tight heart and a tight fist. He shuts up his heart from him. John very rightly asked the question, how then does the love of God abide in him? And I think there that the way John speaks is something of a two-edged sword. That is, how is it that it can be said that he loves God if he doesn't love his brother? But also, how can it be that this wonderful virtue of God, his love that is manifested in Christ and in salvation, how can that love be resident in the man's heart towards others? Does he have a heart like God? Does he have a heart like Christ? Well, however John means to us to understand, he says that if he shuts up his heart, how can the love of God abide in him? Then he goes on, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. It's easy to say, oh, brother, I love you. Sister, I love you. That's easy. That's cheap. Doesn't cost you anything to say, brother, I love you. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, real love doesn't just talk, it acts. True love doesn't just talk, it gives. And by this, John says, we know that we are of the truth. By this, here's one of those things. Pastor Donnelly this morning was talking about practical ways that we can be assured that the grace of God is in us. And one of the things he pointed us to here in 1 John, was it not? The love that we are to have of the brethren. And he says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That is, assure our hearts that we are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the grace of God has powerfully been working in us, mortifying our selfishness and producing Christ-like love and self-sacrifice as features of our new character in Christ. By this we know that we are of the truth, shall assure our hearts before him. But now notice these words. For if our heart condemns us for what? For being talkers and not doers. If your own heart tells you, you know, you're just a hypocrite. You tell the brethren you love them, but you wouldn't lift a finger to help them. If your own heart, if you know your own heart well enough to know that you're a hypocrite in these things, John says, God is greater than our heart. and knows all things. If you know your heart, be sure God knows your heart. For His understanding is infinite. If the case is so plain that you can see your own case, how much plainer is the issue before God, who knows all things? But then John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if our heart does not say, you know, in the end of the day, you're just a hypocrite. But if your own heart does not condemn you, we have confidence before God." God is unlimited in His understanding. It's a very practical thing for us to remember. For the Bible bids us to live in the fear of the Lord. And as I've said to you on many occasions, as I've thought about that expression and tracked it out in the Scripture at the very basic level, it means to live your life with the recognition that the God before whom you live your life is a God who sees all things and hears all things and knows all things. And it is the God to whom we must give account at the last day. That is to live in the fear of God. God's unlimited mind, His unlimited knowledge, is one of the most practical of His attributes when it comes to our understanding of how we are to walk with Him and how we are to stand before Him. God is omnipotent, unlimited in His power. He is holy, unlimited in His moral purity. And God indeed is most wise, unlimited in His mind. Now, God willing, next time when we come back, not next Lord's Day evening perhaps, but at least by the second Lord's Day evening, we'll come back to the last two sections of this paragraph. The first theme we'll take up is God's freedom and sovereignty, that is, His unlimited liberty of will. And the language of the confession is most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. God's unlimited liberty of will. And then the last part of the confession seems to be a virtual quotation. The last part of this paragraph seems to be a virtual quotation from Exodus 33 and 34. And there the theme of the language that is used all comes back to the central idea of God's goodness. And so we'll take up the last section of the confession: most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and with all most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. We'll take all that up under the theme of God's goodness, His unlimited favor, and His unlimited disfavor. All right. Any questions about the material that we have covered tonight? Well, if not, let's thank God and ask His blessing upon our understanding, and that the Lord would bring these things to our minds in coming days. Let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we do so very much thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You have revealed Yourself in all of Your greatness, that You have given us, Lord, tokens of who You are, that You have shown us, Lord, with a great clarity and with regularity in Your word. You have shown us, Lord, of Your strength and Your power, Your holiness, of Your knowledge and wisdom and discernment. Lord, we thank You for these things. We thank You for understanding, and we pray, Lord, that not only our minds, but our affections towards You would be shaped by what You have revealed of Yourself. Lord, teach us to love You for who You are. Lord, cause us to adore You. Lord, we confess our admiration. We confess, Lord, that You are Lord Most High, and that there is none like unto You. But Lord, we pray that the more we learn of You, the more we will love You, the more we would desire to serve You, and the more, Lord, that we would long to be with You. Our Father, we thank you that in the salvation that you have freely given us in Christ, we thank you that you have manifested the greatness of your attributes and the glory, the magnificent splendor of your person. We ask, Lord, that you would receive our praise, our worship this day. Indeed, Lord, praise of which you are indeed worthy to be exalted and lifted up. We pray, Father, that you would receive it, cleanse it from every spot of sin. We pray that you would wash it in the blood of your Son and receive it in his name and for his sake. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.